This morning, please turn first to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 4, and then find the minor prophet Hosea. He comes after the prophet Daniel. Jeremiah, chapter 4, and please find Hosea, the 10th chapter. We are currently considering the Good Ground Hearer, and this is part one of the synoptic exposition that will now follow. We've just concluded a seven-part introduction to the parable of the sower, primarily looking at the Good Ground Hearer. Well, with that in mind, look at Jeremiah chapter 4. I'd like to invite your attention to verses 3 and 4, please. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, quote, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. That's a command. Second command, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So in verse 3, we have a command by God to his ancient covenant people to break up their fallow ground. Fallow ground, my dear friends, is that hard ground, that very hard-packed ground that we saw in the parable of the sower, that first hearer, that wayside hearer. Fallow ground, hard, packed ground that needs to be broken up before you can put the seeds in. And then the second command is found in verses 4, circumcise yourself unto the Lord, remove the foreskin of your heart. My dear friend, we're not talking about a surgical operation that's done to the external portion of the body. We're talking about an operation of the inside, the heart of the matter. And they were to do this lest the fury of God come upon them because of the evilness of their doings. And then turn to Hosea chapter 10. And I'd like to invite your attention to verses 11 to 12. Hosea writes, and Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Look at verse 12. Another command. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Why? For it's time to seek the Lord. Why? Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. In our seven previous lessons, as we considered an introduction to the Good Ground Hearer, we've considered several conversion experiences from the book of Acts. My stated purpose was to work literally backwards by considering the evangelical results or the evangelical effects of the gospel sown in the hearts of those made good by the operation of God, the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, the question is begged here this morning. How does a bad heart become good? Because before we even look at the synoptic narratives of the Good Ground Hearer, there is one thing that is strikingly different with the fourth hearer that is never mentioned about the first three. And that is that the fourth hearer possesses a good heart. We have a problem with that. Because does not the Bible teach that all of us are born sinners? Does not the Bible teach us that man is born with a bad heart, spiritually speaking? Just a few moments ago, we read a portion in our reading through the Scriptures, as we do every Sunday morning, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, where Jesus is criticized by the religious leaders because his disciples would not wash their hands, therefore they're eating with spiritual ceremonial defilement. And what does Jesus tell these religious leaders? It's not what you put into a man that defiles a man, but matter of fact, Jesus tells them it's what comes out of a man that puts a man in spiritual jeopardy. Things like fornicating, adultery, lying, pride, foolishness. Remember that passage that we just read? Well, that was Jesus' diagnosis of our bad heart. But when you come to the good ground here, the Bible says he has a good heart. Well, is there a contradiction? Are there some people walking this earth who have a better predisposition in hearing the gospel? They're not that bad of a sinner. Are there certain people among us who are different? They're not that bad, so when the gospel does come to them, they're going to make a very joyful response to the gospel? Or are all men equally dead in sin? That's the subject that we're going to tackle here this morning. Okay? With that in mind, turn to Colossians chapter 2. This will be our text that we'll preach out of here this morning. Colossians chapter 2, I would like to invite your attention to verses 9 to 13. And this morning, we're going to consider the operation of God. The operation of God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 19 to 13. And as we go through this particular text, my friend, I want you to remember the two opening texts. The one in Jeremiah and one in Hosea. God comes to his people and he commands them to break up their fallow ground. He commands them to circumcise themselves to the Lord. In Hosea, he tells them to break up their fallow ground. He tells them to sow seeds of righteousness. He tells them to what? Do acts of mercy? Okay? He tells them to do all these things. These are commands. Well, how can a person with a bad heart respond to these commands? And if man has a bad heart, how can God expect him to do anything? Is God playing with us when God says to do something when God knows that we can't? Is God playing mental gymnastics with our minds? Well, Colossians 2, verse 9 to 13. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, child of God, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised, notice, with the circumcision made without hands. Verse 11 here seems to be echoing back to Jeremiah and Hosea about this thing about circumcision. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the, notice, operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice first off here this morning, verse 9. Paul says, for in him, the context is Christ, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, of the Godhead bodily. So the first thing I want to present to the congregation here this morning is this, that in verses 9, Jesus' divinity is fully confessed and fully stated. Those who claim in the religious world or in the academic world or in the scientific world that Jesus is not divine have an issue with this verse, or better yet, this verse has an issue with them. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means here this morning that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That also implies that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of all sinful men who come to him. This also implies that Jesus Christ is the advocate of all of his people. He is the fulfillment of Job's plea for that daysman who would come and be able to touch the very throne of God and at the same time touch Job and make that vital connection where the sinner is brought into the very presence of the divine. He who is unholy is ushered into the presence of him who is holy, and reconciliation is made. So the first thing that we need to see here this morning, how a person with a bad heart is given a new heart, we have to realize here this morning is this. You do not create, nor do we make our hearts good. Christ must do that for us, because he is the Savior. He is the Redeemer, he is the Advocate, and he is the Daysman. Secondly, look at verse 10. Because of verse 9, "...in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh," notice, "...by the circumcision not of you, but of Christ." So here we are told in verses 10. I failed to read verses 10. I apologize. Let me go back and read verses 10. Well, verse 9. "For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verses 10. "And ye are complete in him which is the head over all principality and power." Well, beloved, in verses 10, Jesus secures and provides a rich and free and full salvation. Notice, ye are complete in him. You see the word complete? It comes from a word that means to be full, to be fully, to be fulfilled, to be perfect, and it means to richly supply. So ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus Christ in verses 9 is divine. Jesus Christ is divinity. He is Savior, Redeemer, Advocate, Daysman. Verses 10, because of who he is, then when salvation is given to us, we are totally complete in him, my dear friend. Jesus has secured and provided a rich, free, and full salvation. Therefore, the child of God has everything that God has intended to give to you through the person of his Son. With that in mind, now go to verse 11. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In verse 11, God commands us, well, back in Jeremiah in the book of Hosea, God commands us to circumcise our hearts unto him. Well, guess what? Because man has a bad heart, and because man cannot respond to the commands of God until such time as he's giving a good heart, listen to this. What God commands, he does on the behalf of his people. That's another beautiful aspect of our salvation. God commands to us to circumcise our hearts unto him is made only possible by himself. This is free grace, since by nature we cannot obey this command. Listen, God must come to us, and God must fulfill the command that he gives us to do, knowing that we cannot do and we cannot respond. God, therefore, must do it for us. Now, can I show you at least two verses in the Old Testament that shows this beautiful aspect of our salvation? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Watch this. Find the 10th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and you may want to cross-reference this if it's not so in your scriptures. And then find the 30th chapter of the same book. Find Deuteronomy chapter 30. When we talk about free grace, and when we talk about this idea that God must get all the credit, and God must get all the glory, and that man cannot boast about anything in regards to his salvation. I am showing you the biblical warrant for that teaching. Because there are some in the professing Christian church that teach something of this nature. God has done his part, now you must do your part. I heard one pastor, or one preacher, way back in 1991 when I was in Korea. And you've heard this expression, but I heard this right from the man's lips. His view of salvation is this: God votes for you, the devil votes against you. I call that a tie where I come from, as he said. Guess who cast the deciding vote? And everybody who was sitting down in the congregation except me, everyone started pointing to their own bosom, like they are the final arbitrator in God's plan of salvation. That was blasphemy. Now, can I prove that or show that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. And look at verses 15 to 16, friends. Watch this. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Deuteronomy 10 and 10 verse 15 is alluding to the fact that out of all the nations that were on the earth, my dear friend, God even made a selection amongst the nations, my friends. This selection doesn't always guarantee salvation, but God chose the nation of Israel out of all the other nations to be the depository of his divine truth. That is the Old Testament scriptures. And he chose the nation of Israel to be the nation by which the Messiah would come through. Do you realize, my dear friend, that the early church was composed of all Jews back in Acts chapter 2? And do you also realize that outside of Luke, the great physician, or the small physician that is, most if not all the other writers of the New Testament were Jews as well? Well, that national election does not all the time imply nor carry with it salvation. But there were blessings on the external aspect of that calling. But look at verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Did not God's ancient people have a problem with a stiff neck? Is not the overall tendency of the nation of Israel as God's elect nation, was not their resume one of spiritual ups and mighty spiritual downs? Was it not? Was there not times and seasons that God was moved to bring judgment upon his people? Were there not times and seasons when he had to move Gentile nations that were around them to invade their land and to unleash sword and pestilence and famine and blight? Did he not send them off to 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians and then carry that over into the early beginnings of the Persian Empire? Did he not bring Roman dominance upon them just before the time of Christ? Did he not destroy their city and their beloved temple in 70 AD because of their unbelief towards Christ and their harsh treatment upon the church of God? What's he telling them in verse 16? He's telling them to circumcise their own foreskins because you're stiff-necked. Take this passage and now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and watch this. Watch what free grace does. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 6. Let me show you what God commands, he provides. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. To what end? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, beloved, for some people, this sounds maybe contradictory. For some people, it sounds maybe something very hard to swallow or hard to comprehend. But listen, God commands. He commands you and I to break up our fallow ground. He commands us to repent. He commands sinners to repent and to believe the gospel, lest you perish, lest you die. And my dear friends, the longer that the unbeliever remains in his stubbornness and his stiff-neckedness, the more they turn their back on the light that is given to them, the more that they stiffen and harden their hearts, they simply compound their misery and their problem before God. And yet God still looks at the sinner and says, repent and believe the gospel. Break up your fallow ground. Sow seeds of righteousness. Do acts of mercies and live. And you're sitting here saying, I understand that, Bob. You're showing me that God says he wants me to do this, but the same Bible also reveals I have a bad heart. I see this so-called paradox, this so-called dilemma. So where does the grace of God come in? The grace of God comes in when God comes to us and he breaks up our fallow ground for us. He circumcises our hearts to him. He must prepare our hearts for the reception of his word. He must do that. And if he does not do that, my friend, no one would ever be saved. This would also imply that by God's free choice to demonstrate grace to us, and by us I mean undeserving hell-bound sinners who by nature are bad, listen to these following points. Look what free grace does. One, God must break up that fallow ground. He must break up the fallowness of our own hearts in order for the seed to penetrate our minds. And how does God do that? He does that by a word that we call conviction. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're not saved. Fine. Maybe there's been times and seasons when whoever you sat under, whosever ministry you've had the privilege of sitting under, there have been times and seasons, my dear friend, where you felt the very conviction of God. There may have been times and seasons when you really had a concern for your soul. You did not want to die. You were afraid of going to hell. Fine, that's all legitimate and that's all scriptural. But what has happened since those conversions? I mean, all of those so-called convictions. Beloved, if that conviction just lasted but for a season and you did not respond nor react to it, my dear friend, that was just a fancy passing. But my dear friend, when God the Holy Spirit begins to truly call someone, when God the Holy Spirit is beginning to summon someone, when God the Holy Spirit is about to bring one of God's elect unto himself, there will be an awesome conviction to some degree of sin. And in that conviction, God begins to break up that cold, dead, stubborn soil. Secondly, God must sow the seeds of righteousness, and God must cause it to germinate within the heart of man. Turn to James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 18. Not only must God break up that fallow ground by his grace, by and through his grace and through the preaching of the scripture, God also begins to plant those seeds of righteousness, and it is God who must give life to cause that seed to germinate with understanding in the heart of the sinner, whereby the sinner begins to see his plight. He begins to see his need. He begins to thirst after righteousness. He begins to realize his sins were committed against a holy God, and unless he or she repents, the wrath of God is already upon their shoulders, and they will go justly to the lake of fire and pay for all eternity, my dear friend, a payment that you will never be able to pay in all of eternity in the lake of fire. But look at James 1:18. Of his own will. Not your will. Of his own will begat he us. How? With the word of truth. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or his creation. Look at the verse, friends. It's God's will, not your will. His own will, begat. That's the same word you find there in John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, unless a man is born from above, unless a man is born from the very first, he cannot see nor understand the kingdom of God, let alone enter. So God must come in grace. God must come in mercy. And God must quicken that sinner, whereby he hears the truth and he's able to respond. Thirdly, it is God who must seek us, because by birth and by nature, there is no predisposition within us to seek after him at all. Listen, listen, listen. There is nothing within you, my dear sinner friend, that has no desire to seek after God. None. By nature and by birth, we come into this world spiritually dead, spiritually alienated, spiritually divorced from God and spiritual life. We come into this world as sinners, my friend. Not saints, but sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans, the third chapter. Before we can even appreciate the good ground here, we have to more or less tackle this subject. How does a person who's bad receive a good heart? Who gives him the good heart? Does the sinner produce this good heart? What makes the difference? Are some men more predisposed, are more men predisposed to hearing the gospel than others? Are there different levels of sinnerhood? Are there nice sinners, good sinners, and in-between sinners? Are there some people on this earth who are more smarter than you and I? Therefore, when the gospel comes, they respond to it. Are we stupid, or are they smarter? Or does the difference lie in God? Look at Romans chapter 3, my friends. Consider verses 9 to 12. Please. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proven both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Notice this, friends. There is none that seeketh after God. Look at it. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Now notice this. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So here the Bible tells whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. By birth, by nature, none of us seek God. None of us can perform anything that is good in the eyes of God. Now, when it comes to man judging man, we may call this person what? Well, he's a good Joe. I like him. You and I have even used that expression. He's a what? Good kid. Haven't we? He's a good kid. He don't go around breaking windows. He doesn't drive his teacher's bananas. He's very kind and courteous. He says, yes, sir, no, ma'am, three bags more. He's a nice kid. Good kid. Good-natured kid. That's in my eyes. But in the eyes of God, God sees a sinner worthy of hell, just like he sees you and I. But turn to Isaiah 64. Turn to Isaiah 64 on this point about seeking God. This one here, I think, my dear friend, is very clear, crystal clear. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64, please. And consider verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 64. Watch this. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness. This talks about man-made works righteousness. God views them as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Dear friend, look at verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name. Now notice. And there's none that even stirs up himself to take hold of thee. That's our problem. By nature and by birth in our first father Adam, none of us in this room, and none who hear me on the internet, None seek, none even stirs up himself even to make the first move to God, my friend. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. There's none that stirs up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. My dear friend, verses 6 tells us the best of our deeds. All the religious ceremonies that we may do, praying on beads, burning candles, praying for the dead, praying for saints, helping old ladies cross the street, giving all of your income to the poor. You may even go to the mission field and have yourself burned for Christ. But if you're not saved, my dear friend, all those acts of self-righteousness is but filthy rags. But in verses 7, we're told, none even call upon you. And what does Romans 10 say? You must call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. None even calls upon you. And what's the initial problem why none call? Because none has any desire to even stir themselves up, even to seek after God, let alone call. So what does God do in grace? What does God do in grace? He takes the first move. And he did that, as we saw in the previous hour, in eternity past, by choosing to love the unlovable. And then secondly, he gives all these unlovable ones whom he has chosen purely based on his own reasoning and his own desire, and he gives them to God the Son. Are you with me? And then in time, God the Son comes to earth and goes to a Roman cross. And on the cross, he takes all those people by name and he embraces them with love and mercy and grace. And he dies a bitter death on their behalf. And then he's gloriously raised from the dead. And then he ascends to heaven as an exalted high priest. And then guess what? He sends the gospel preacher to you. He sends that Christian mother or that Christian father who's praying for you. He sends that Christian person on the job who witnesses to you, gives you a track. Or maybe you come to church and you hear the gospel and you've sat there for years and years like a bump on a log. And then wonder of wonder, one day all the bells and whistles go off. All the lights begin to pop in your mind and you begin to comprehend, I'm a sinner. I'm worthy to go to hell. I'm undone. But wonder of wonder, in yonder heaven sits a Savior full of grace and mercy and all the power to save me. I will arise and go to Christ. I will look and live. I will flee and I will embrace him. My dear friend, that was not your decision, my dear sinner friend. That entire transaction was done because a loving Father before the world began chose you, gave you to the Son, and in time God the Son died for you, and in time God the Holy Spirit wooed you, called you, succored you unto himself. That's free, unconditional. Thirdly, fourthly, he showers us with his mercy and grace. He initiates the second birth, my sinner friend. He woos us to himself. He calls us, therefore we believe. Did you hear me? He calls us. He summons us. And because he calls us, my friend, we come and we believe. We trust in him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, my friend, please. Ephesians chapter 2, as we consider this bad heart being made good. How does a person with a bad heart become good? How does a sinner hear and respond the gospel? How did Lydia, Cornelius, the eunuch, and those in Ephesians chapter 19 who were wrapped up in black art and all that other gobbledygook, how did they come? What made them come? What moved them to come? Ephesians chapter 2, my dear friends, look at verses 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Notice verse 5, please, please. Even when we were dead in sins, when we were dead in Adam, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. Notice, friends, and that not of yourselves. Notice this, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My dear friend, are you being convinced in how a bad heart becomes good? It's not because of the sinner. It's because of free grace. Free, unconditional grace. Listen, God could have sent the entire world to a devil's hell, and he would have been just and holy and righteous in that transaction. If he chose just to save one of Adam's fallen race, he would have been just and righteous and good. But our Bible tells us he has chosen an innumerable number from every tribe and every tongue and every race, high-born, middle-born, low-born. Not because we deserve it, but because he chose to show love and mercy and grace. Therefore, in the final analysis, my friends, it's God who must prepare our hearts. It's God who must make it good. It's God who must prime it. Like you paint a wall, you gotta prime the wall before you lay the paint. Amen? You gotta prime it. Well, God gotta prime that heart. And how does God prime our hearts? He sends Holy Ghost conviction, true conviction, through the preaching of His Word. Oh, sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you have felt the tug and the pushing and the knocking of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, do not quench the Spirit of God, my dear sinner friend. You come to Christ. There's a table, my dear friend, with all the dainties of heaven. And my dear friend, the Bible says you come without money and you buy and you drink. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1. Ho, all those who are athirst are told to come. Those without money are told to come, buy and drink. If you're here, my dear sinner friend, there's a table of salvation with all the dainties and fineries that heaven can offer. My dear sinner friend, come. Oh, come to the table and drink. Come, my dear friend, and put your heart and life into the arms of a loving Savior, my dear friends. God must make that heart primed. God must work upon that heart. He worked upon the heart of Lydia. What does the Bible say? As Paul was preaching, God opened the heart of Lydia. If you're here, sinner friend, and you're truly concerned for your soul, when's the last time you honestly and sincerely, with no strings and stipulations, when's the last time you brought your soul before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Oh, God, have mercy on my soul. I do not want to perish. Oh, Lord Jesus, what you've done upon the cross, I want that for myself. I do not claim nothing but your precious blood. Oh, sinner friend, won't you come? In the final analysis, it is God who must remove the rocks. It is God who must remove the weeds. It is God who must remove the thorns. It is God who must remove all the excuses that you come up with. It is God who must remove all the fear and all the doubt. It is God who must remove that stubborn, rank unbelief. It is God who must remove that enmity within your heart. It is God, my dear friend, that must remove your love of sin. It is God who's the one who must vanquish the warfare between you and Him, my dear friend. It is God who must do that, or no one would come. Look at verse 12 now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Here verses 12 tells us that we were raised out of our own spiritual deadness. Notice, my dear friends, to the operation of God who had that same power raised Christ from the dead. Listen to me. It is that same power, my dear friend, that created the world. It was that same power that gave life to Adam. It was that same power, my dear friend, who holds and binds all the molecules together that keeps this world spinning and floating in space, my dear friend, all compacted and all gelled together. My dear friend, the word operation here comes from the Greek word. Are you ready for this? See how smart we are this morning. It comes from the Greek word energia. Sounds like an English word. Energy. Energy. Energy denotes power. Power to do, power to move, power to create, and also power to destroy. This same word is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, where it says that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead with power, my dear friends. Also, the same word is used in Ephesians chapter 3 and 7, where it says that God equips ministers with the power to preach and to do. And guess what else? In Ephesians chapter 4 and 16, this same word that we get the word operation is translated power, and it also is used whereby the church is to grow spiritually because of the power of God. My dear friend, let me ask you a question. Have you been operated on by God? Has God put you on his table? Has God took a spiritual scalpel to your soul? Has God taken his word, his sword, his knife, his scalpel? And has God begun to cut away that love for sin? Has he begun to cut away those fears and doubts and excuses that you offered to him why you will not come? Have you been put on God's operating table, my friend? And then look at verses 13. Of Colossians 2. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. My dear friend, verses 13, we see that this quickening to new spiritual life is related to the forgiveness of our sins. Did you see that? This quickening, this operation of God, this work of God the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, my dear friends, when God comes to us and he quickens us, he gives us eyes to see for the first time. He gives us ears to hear. How often did Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Beloved, he wasn't talking in sign language to an entire audience of mutes and deaf people. He was talking to people like you and I. You hear me this morning, but are you really listening? Are you really comprehending? God must open up our eyes, our ears. He must loosen our tongues. He must break the chains of our bondage. And then, my dear friend, you will come most willingly, and the sinner will come most gladly to the very table of salvation. And he'll say, my, look at all the things I've been giving up. Look at all these dainties from heaven that I have spurned. And he will gladly drink from the well of salvation. He will gladly give his allegiance to Christ. He will gladly give his allegiance to the kingdom of God. He will gladly give his allegiance to the people of God and to the church of God. He'll begin to read his Bible and fall in love with Christ. He'll love to attend the prayer meetings and pray with the people of God. And then when he sees a friend or a family member or a neighbor, and God gives him that opportunity to share the gospel, come hell or high water, he may stumble and bumble, but he's going to walk through that door of opportunity and attempt to share his love of Christ to this poor soul. Another sinner reaching out to rescue another sinner. My friend, have you been operated on? Here's some observations before I close. God, as our Creator, has the divine right and the divine prerogative to command his creatures to do things. Okay? God as the creator and you and I as the creature, God has the solemn right to demand from us certain things. And God this morning demands us to break up our fallow ground. He demands us to sow righteousness. He demands us to sow our, to circumcise our hearts unto himself. He demands that we seek him, for the time is ready. And he has also commanded us to reap mercy. But here's that dilemma. You just got done telling me, Bob, that I can't, because I'm dead in sin. Yes, you can't. So secondly, unfortunately, man has a bad heart. Matter of fact, he has an evil, darkened heart, which loves sin and drinks his iniquity with fond delight. He hates God. He hates the law of God. He will not be subject to any of God's holy demands or requirements. Thirdly, but unless that man has a good heart, what the Bible terms a new heart, he will never respond to any of the requirements of the gospel of repentance and faith. So fourthly and finally, listen to this. The sinner must be given a new heart. The sinner must be given a new mind. The sinner must be given new affections. The sinner must be given a new want to. He must be given a new will. And here's the good news. This is good news. In grace, and by the virtue and merit of Christ only, God in mercy has and will draw sinners unto himself for his own glory and for their good. You say, Bob, you just got done telling me that I'm in bad shape. Yeah. You just got done telling me that I'm dead. Yeah. And yet you're telling me God expects me to do these things? Yes. And when you don't do them, you're just compounding more interest in the lake of fire. Oh, that doesn't sound fair, Bob. But here's the good news. There's a Savior in heaven. There's a Savior in heaven. And there's one prayer I know that the Savior in heaven will stop and give undue attention. The publican and the Pharisee went to the temple. One was self-righteous and hung up on himself. The other one stood afar off, beating his chest. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus told his audience, that man went home justified. Cry out for mercy, my sinner friend. We have that old hymn, you know, pass me not, O gentle Savior, while on others you are calling, do not pass me by. My sinner friend, come. There's a Savior in heaven with outstretched arms. They're pierced and shall remain pierced for all eternity. You come by faith. You come pleading mercy. You come pointing to the cross, the empty tomb. You come to the one who sits on that throne with all power and all authority in heaven and earth. He will give you everlasting life. Look and live. Oh, sinner friend, come. And if you're here this morning and you know that you're saved, may you never fail to thank God for his grace and mercy. May you never, my dear friend, never stop thanking him for the operation that he has performed upon you. Not because you deserve it, because he was willing to give it to you unconditionally by grace before the world began. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you pleading your grace and mercy on the behalf of many of the sinners, Lord, who may hear us here this hour. Lord, please grant them sight. Grant them hearing. Oh, dear Father, may you break the chains of their bondage. Lord, may they come and see their need of Christ. May they see their sins. May they see the ugliness of their sins. May they see that warfare that exists between them and you. And Father, we pray here this morning that by God the Holy Spirit, you would take away the sword of their warfare, lay it aside, and may they see the beauty that is in Christ. May they see the sufficiency that is in Christ. And may they come by faith, and faith alone. In your name we pray. Amen.